This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Welcome to this live stream. We are going to be doing a live Q&A for everything. Dawah, history, evolution, and anything relevant. So Adnan, how's your week?
Alhamdulillah, as dynamic as ever. So
you came from Africa, came to UK, from Pakistan, now you're going to Spain tomorrow.
Inshallah.
No rest for the pious.
No, alhamdulillah, as long as we're busy, as long as we're doing something with life.
Inshallah.
Okay. So I think we should get some participants. We request that people keep their questions as short as possible, and we will try to keep our answers as short as possible so that we can take as many questions as possible. And I think we should give priority to non-Muslims.
Absolutely.
If there are any non-Muslims who have questions, we'll take them on, inshallah. Okay.
Okay, excellent. So first question will go to Brother Abdul Hamid. Assalamu alaikum. Abdul Hamid, we cannot hear you, brother. No sound. Let's go to Brother Hassan Abdullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Hi, brother.
Alhamdulillah, great. Nice to see you guys again. And just to not to take too much of your time, I'll just quickly go on to my question for Adnan Rashid, please. So the thing is that I've learned, I've seen your Mughal history lecture, and you had mentioned about Turkish slaves being brought from Central Asia, trained in military arts, and they become so good that they become like generals and kings. Now the thing is that, were these people like, did they accept Islam or not, or were they forcefully converted? That's my question. And the same question for the Dev Shirmi system as well, for the, which happened in the Ottomans. So please answer them when you can. Thank you.
Okay, you asked two questions. And the first question is that a lot of these people who were bought from Central Asian slave markets were actually Muslim already. And some of them, they accepted Islam later on. When they came into the custody of Muslims, they realized that Islam is a good faith, or at least better than the system they were following previously. So many of them accepted Islam. Actually, we don't have any examples of any of these Turkish or Turkic slaves who did not accept Islam. And in fact, some of them, they became the biggest defenders of Islam. Not only that they accepted Islam, they became some of the biggest defenders of Islam. And we have examples like Saifuddin Qutuz, who fought the Mongols, who was a Turkic slave who came from Central Asia. Then we have Baybars, Sultan Baybars, who was also a Turkic slave, like Kipchak Turks. These people were Kipchak Turks, right? He also fought the Crusaders as well as the Mongols, right? Similar things happened in India. Many of these Turkic slaves bought from slave markets, people like Iltutmish, and then later on Balban, Ghiyasuddin Balban. These people, they not only accepted Islam, or they were Muslims from birth, they defended Islam against Mongol invasions and other threats. So it's not only about them accepting Islam, it's the fact that they defended Islam and Muslims against some of the biggest threats Muslims have ever faced in the history, right? So I hope that answers your question. The Shirvi system in Ottoman history basically was a Sufi-type tariqa where they would take children from non-Muslim families and train them in military arts as well as Islamic sciences. So many of these children who came from Christian families accepted Islam, not forcefully, okay, but they accept. In fact, we have examples where Christian parents would surrender their children to this order for them to be raised as Muslims so that they can become powerful military officers. So this was a way of these people climbing up the ladder, the social ladder, or the social fabric of Ottoman societies or Ottoman communities, wherever they existed. So this is how it goes. Okay. So there is a book titled Janissaries, and you can find a lot of these examples in that book. Okay. Thank you.
Hi, Jazakallah khair for answering. Like, I had a confusion because my tutor said that they were forcefully converted in the Dev Shirmi system. That's why I wanted to confirm.
No, read the book Janissaries. It is published by Saki Press, and you will get many examples where people were submitting their children to this system for them to be raised as educated, powerful men. And many, many Ottoman dignitaries, high-ranking officials, they came from the Shirme system, and they were part of the Janissary corps. People like Ibrahim Pasha, who was one of the greatest, Sinan, architect Sinan, he came from the same system, okay? And he was, if I'm not mistaken, he was born a Christian, right? But he became the greatest architect in Ottoman history. Sinan, who built all of these major, some of the biggest monuments in Istanbul, you can see today, to this day. Okay?
All right, JazakAllah khair. And one last question. I just wanted to confirm that ever since I... Okay, never mind. Okay,
JazakAllah khair.
Okay, no.
One question each, because we've got loads of people waiting.
No worries. Inshallah, next time. All right. Barakallah feek.
Okay, everyone, keep it to one question and keep your question short. And we will try to keep our answers short as well, so that we can take more people, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum, brother. Djingis. How do you pronounce
that? Djingis.
There's a sound issue.
Can you come back in again? Wait. Don't remove him. Wait. Give him time. Your sound is not right, brother. Djingis.
And the better now?
Oh yeah, we can hear you. Go ahead, ask your question, please.
Okay. I just want to. I am Turkish, and very happy to know you, Adnan. And I just want to ask you about Sufism, because I left Sufism, and Alhamdulillah, I saw a lot of Turkish people practicing Sufism, practicing Tarekat, and it never felt like this is something the Prophet did. So I would be very happy if you could explain about the Sufism, because I, alhamdulillah, now I'm Sunni and I reading about Wahhabism, I'm reading about Salafism, but I don't know, it feels more closer to my heart, but I want your advice if you can give me about this kind of things.
Okay, I'll keep it very short, although this topic is a very big topic. I will keep my personal advice short, that anything that doesn't fit the life of the Prophet or his method or his teachings, then that cannot be regarded, strictly speaking, Islamic. Okay, so Sufism, as we know it today, is not monolithic, or it's not homogeneous. It has many forms, many types, different types. Some types are Sharia compliant, other types are completely lost. Some are even involved in outright shirk. They worship, literally worship or pray to people or things other than Allah, right? So Sufism cannot be put in one basket, okay? Because a lot of things about Sufism or what Sufis do, generally speaking, are Sharia compliant. Dhikr, remembrance of Allah, contemplation, spiritual development of a human being. These are things that we can find in the Quran and the Sunnah. Okay, the Quran is directly behind such ideas. Okay, for example, Tazkiyatun Nafs, which is like cleansing of your soul, right? This is part of the Quran. It's part from it's learned from the Prophet's life. But there are other things people may be doing, like dancing, singing, jumping up and down, bowing to human beings. Things like that, they are not Sharia compliant. They are not from the Prophet. They are not from Islam. They could be something else, but they're not from Islam. So there is a basic principle, and that is to look at an action and see if the Prophet taught it, he did it, or he agreed with it. If these things cannot be found in an action, then that action, fahuwa raddun. The Prophet said such an action is rejected. It is not our way. It is something else. That's it. So I think that answers your question.
Yes, very well. Thank you very much. And I would just add one thing. I agree with you. And all the Turkish people I have seen going to Tarekat, they are praying to Abdul Qadir Jilani, astaghfirullah, and they are asking help from him. I mean, yes, he was a guided person, but you should not pray, you know, and it never failed. And thank you. It's really, I accept. Thanks for your answer.
No worries. No, you're welcome. Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, rahmatullah alayhi, himself was begging Allah for mercy, for blessings.
Yes.
He was himself in fear of Allah. He himself was a slave of Allah. Okay.
Exactly.
Anyone asking Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani for blessings or for anything else is simply removing Allah from the picture and replacing Allah with Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani. Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani is free from this, just as Jesus is free, and just as Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu is free of the actions of people who pray to him or call upon him. Why would we pray to Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani? I mean, logically speaking, why would we pray to Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani when we have bigger people than him?
Yeah.
When we have bigger people than him, why don't we pray to the Sahaba?
Exactly.
Why don't we pray to the four Imams? Okay, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, rahmatullahi alayhi, may Allah give him Jannah, who was, as we know from his history, was a great man, a great mystic. He himself was a follower of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. He was Hanbali. So why don't we follow the teacher he was following, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal? Go and read Imam Ahmad's life. Anyone who reads it carefully, reads about it, you will see that a lot of the things people are doing in the name of Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, he would disown those things himself, right? Thank you. Thank you very much for your time. We'll move on to the next person. Okay. Okay, who can we go to very quickly so that I can take more and more questions, right? So, okay, there we go. Okay, 1 second. I don't know how to do this.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Who's this? Philosophy?
Yes, sir.
Okay, go ahead.
Sir, yes, my sir. Question is to Brother Sabur, if he is there.
Brother Sabur is not here.
So, I will ask question to you then. Sir, okay. We take the history of Islam through testimony. I think testimony is our epistemic source as far as I am concerned.
Yeah.
So, what is the criteria? I mean, how Western philosophers of history reacted to this?
Sabur is back. I'll answer your question very quickly. The criteria is found in the books of Hadith. Okay. We have a very big science dealing with our epistemology, and it is called Ilmul Hadith, or the knowledge of Hadith, or it's also called Ilmul Rijal, the knowledge of men, people who are transmitting our knowledge to us, people who are bearing testimonies. We scrutinize them, we check them out, and we see whether they are trustworthy or not. So it's a huge science that cannot be explained in one shot answer like this, okay? But it is based upon very powerful sources. You can read a book by Jonathan A.C. Brown. It is titled Hadith, The Legacy of the Prophet. It's a good introduction to the Hadith literature, okay? Brother Sabur is here now. He can...
Okay, Jazakallah.
Yeah.
Brother Sabur, my question is that some people, especially some atheists, are claiming that quantum physics defied the axioms of logic, like laws of logic, identity, contradiction, non-contradiction, and mutually exclusive. How will you react to this?
Okay, so they're talking about Young's slit experiment, observation bias, and these things, correct?
Yeah, they say that we have the probability of finding electron at two places at the same time. They're talking about quantum states.
Yeah, so I would say to take any... Okay, so before I answer the question, what's their objective behind that? Well, like, well, what are they saying once they say this? Well, what are they saying after that?
A person is saying, he's also an atheist, he's saying that we infer causality from empiricism.
Okay. We see... I get it. So basically, what they're saying is that you can't use the law of causality, law of non-contradiction, law of excluded middle, because quantum mechanics has shown us things are crazy. That's what he's saying, yeah?
Yeah, they are implying it.
Okay, the problem here is, when you look at quantum mechanics, there's many different interpretations, Copernican interpretation, many worlds interpretation, whatever it is. The fact is, you can't take those things to challenge deductive logic or laws of logic or these types of things, because this is empirical science, which is hazy, which is still disputed. So to use that to challenge deduction doesn't make any sense. And it's actually a nuclear option, because essentially what they're saying is everything breaks down and it's hazy. So if they do press that button, it affects their worldview as much as it affects anyone else's worldview. It's a self-destruct button. It's basically saying rationality, causality, laws of logic, everything is going to go out the window. So they're not achieving anything by doing this, and they can't do this because, you know, perhaps there's things we don't understand, which is why there's so many different interpretations. They can't use quantum mechanics to start talking about predestination or laws of logic or, you know, all these types of things. Do you understand?
Yeah, actually, they are trying to tackle contingency argument, because there is a Pakistani atheist here who is, whenever someone talks to him about contingency, he used that laws of logic has been defied by quantum physics. So you can't talk about.
In that case, all his arguments for anything logical he makes in his entire life are also invalid.
Yes, it's a good argument, I think, against him.
It doesn't make any sense. What he's basically doing is he's undermining rationality.
Absolutely. So we're going to have to move on to the next question, inshallah.
Okay, thank you. Jazakallah.
Allah bless you. Philosophy in depth. Okay, so that's gone.
Next, you spoke to Brother Ubaid?
No, we didn't speak to Brother
Ubaid. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Ubaid.
Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. Sabur bhai, Adnan bhai, how are you guys?
Good. How are you doing?
If you recall, Adnan bhai, I talked to you earlier as well. It's again a great pleasure talking to you, to one of the greatest scholars of Islam.
Oh, thank you. Are you talking about Adnan?
Adnan bhai is like that. I have a brief question. We are going through a political turmoil here in Pakistan, as you guys might also be aware. Mm-hmm. Do you have any comment about it for the youth of Pakistan? And
I do. And that comment is a very short, straightforward comment. And it's one sentence. The solution for Pakistan is Islam. Full stop, period. There is no other solution. Go right, go left, go east, go west. If the agenda of the current political entities in Pakistan is not Islam, then they are only following or running towards a mirage in the desert. You know, it looks like water, but there's no water. Okay, so Islam is the solution, full stop. Whether we like it or not, we have been absolute hypocrites. For the last 70 odd years, we have betrayed Jinnah, we have betrayed Iqbal, we have betrayed all the founding fathers, we have betrayed people like my own ancestors who gave their blood and sweat for this country, who wanted Muslims to have freedom in the subcontinent, to pray, to practice Islam. Every single person who sacrificed for Pakistan, for a separate homeland, so that Islam is protected, so that Islam as a faith is practiced, Islam as an ideology is applied. We have betrayed all of them. We are a bunch of traitors and hypocrites. We're not serious as a nation. I'm talking about as a nation, as a people. Okay, we're not serious about our future. When we become serious, then the solution is Islam. There is no other solution. Full stop. Period. That's my comment. It went on for longer. It went on longer than I wanted it to be.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
So let's try and have the questions about history and science and God's existence and Christianity in particular, or anything else. Political type questions are, you know, you go to political theorists for. Anybody who's spoken, I'm going to just remove them from the studio because more people are trying to enter. You spoke to this brother, right?
Yeah.
You've spoken to that brother. Okay. And let's go to brother
Abu Zar. Nizamani.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh.
Okay, so my question is that, listen, Allah created the whole universe for humans to worship Him, right? That's the main purpose.
Yes.
Yeah. Then why did He take billions and billions of years for then make human? Like, just a question.
Okay.
Why did He create human being instantly? Because that was the main purpose. That question has arrived in our mind.
Okay.
And also that, why is the universe so big? If the only purpose is for humans to worship Him, there's so big of a universe. Yes.
Yeah. So The first point is, whenever you put forward a question, if the question comes from an assumption which is false, then the question itself is going to be false. So yeah. The universe was created for humans to worship God. That's an assumption. That's not in Islam. We believe the whole universe is worshiping God, including rocks and Cyrus and Pluto and all these things. And they've been worshiping Allah since the beginning of creation and the beginning of the universe, 13.7 billion years ago, whatever it is. So that assumption is wrong. Secondly, for us, a billion years is a billion years. For Allah, it's kun fayakun. For Allah, it's Allah does whatever He wills. So Allah's will was that He brought humans about at a certain time. Now, if the atheist comes up with this question, what they're basically saying is, why didn't Allah just create humans from the first time is equal to one, right? I mean, what, within the first second or something, right? That doesn't make any sense to be a contention. All it simply is why is Allah, what they're basically saying is, why does Allah choose when to do things? And Allah says He does what He wills.
So can't hear you.
You can't hear me. Can you hear me now? You can't hear me?
Can you hear us? Abu Zar. Abu
yes.
Zar Nizamani. Can
yes.
you hear us?
Yes.
You can
yes.
hear us.
Now again. Now again. Now.
Yeah, so what I'm basically saying, it's not the it's not the case.
It's
that,
frozen.
Yes.
It's not the case that God created the universe just for us, right? To worship Him from the beginning. That's not the case. The second case is
because the Quran, to just to add to that, the Quran specifically states, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah specifically talks about man and jinn. Why did Allah create man and jinn? And Allah doesn't negate the fact that others have also been created for the same purpose. Okay, other creation of Allah has also been created for the same purpose, but Allah is specifically focusing on man and jinn because these two beings have intellects. They have intellects.
Okay.
Other creation of Allah doesn't have intellects necessarily, or not the same intellectual ability as humans and jinns.
Yeah.
Okay.
The second question asked is about why is the universe so wide and endless? Now, the way that atheists usually put this, Christopher Hitchens and others put it, is the universe is so big, humans only inhibit a small part of it, therefore the rest of the universe is a waste and God is not wasteful, therefore no. Islam doesn't say that. In fact, Islam says far more than what scientists are saying. You know, I'm sure you've heard...
Everything has been created with a purpose.
Not only everything has been created with a purpose, but the universe is far bigger than what scientists believe it to be. That's what Islam says. You must have heard the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he spoke about the ring within the ring within the ring. And then, so the universe is far bigger than humans can even fathom. There's nothing wrong with that. That just shows God's majesty. There's nothing in Islam which says every corner of the universe is supposed to be inhabited by humans. So again, what atheists have done, they've made a false assumption, and using the false assumption, they've made a false argument. As soon as you challenge...
The purpose of the huge universe is to show God's majesty. What is the wisdom behind that? That's the question. It looks like it's by coincidence. It looks like it's by coincidence. Because why would an all-wise God do that? That's the question. Yeah.
No, but that
what is
make,
the wisdom behind it?
Yeah, that doesn't make any sense. What makes you think that if the universe is wide... Okay, if the universe was filled with human beings in every corner, would that mean that it's not wasteful?
Yes, definitely. Right, now it's clearly what's the purpose of dark matter and all these things? That's the question. Why did Allah do that?
Okay, so the thing is, Allah has given us the answer to some certain things, not given us the answer to one certain things, but Allah has said He does what He wills, and Allah says everything worships Him. We can't accept the atheist assumption. If we don't understand what something is there for, therefore it's wasteful. That's what they're assuming. But that's an assumption. And using that assumption, they're making an argument. So what we're saying is you can't have the assumption and you can't have the argument. And Islam, Allah's Prophet, the Prophet ﷺ, mentions the universe to be far bigger, far greater than humans can even fathom. But the Prophet ﷺ doesn't present that as a theological obstacle. He just explains that's the state of reality. It's a complete assumption that the whole universe needs to have human beings in it in order for it to be actually productive or not wasteful. Does that make sense?
Yeah, okay.
These are assumptions, brother.
Yes.
These atheists who are saying, oh, why is the universe so big? Human beings don't live in that universe. The Islam never sees the vastness of the universe as anything except a point towards Allah's greatness. Adnan, I don't know the exact wording of the hadith, but can you go over the ring within the ring within the ring? Yeah, so
yeah,
Allah
made that,
yeah. Allah's messenger tells us, do you know, I'll tell you something. I'll tell you where this argument originated, the genesis of this argument. The genesis of this argument goes back to, we could say, post-Renaissance, between Christian theologians and atheist philosophers. Christian theologians, some of them believed that the whole universe was created for man, and the universe... I'll answer the question. You can listen to this afterwards, because there's sound issues. The universe is small. The earth is at the center. As soon as they discovered the universe is big, it was a theological challenge for Christianity. Henceforth, this argument came forward. However, Islam from the onset has said the universe is far bigger than scientists can ever imagine.
Yes.
So it's never been a theological problem for us. And this is another instant of whitewashing of European history, where they take their theological baggage and they throw it on the Muslim world. It's never a theological problem for us. Sorry,
in fact, in the Quran, this is an argument for the power of Allah.
Mm.
Allah says in the Quran that, do you not see the heavens, how Allah created them? Okay. Yeah. Allah also says in the Quran, oh, mankind and jinn, penetrate the heavens if you can. You will not, except by our permission. So Allah is using the vastness, the expanse of the universe as an argument in his favor. Allah is telling us in the Quran that Allah is powerful because of the expanse of the universe. Allah is big. Allah is huge. Allah deserves to be worshipped because of the expansion of the universe and how big it is, how huge it is, right? So Allah points to the solar system, then Allah points to the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then Allah also tells us all of this was not created without purpose or in vain, okay? وَمَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِرًا. Allah says in the Quran that man, when we see this and we say that this was not created in vain, okay, so we're going to have to move on, inshallah. Thank you so much for your question, Abu Zar, and welcome back another time. We're going to have to move on to the next one. And I think, Sabur, we have to stick to our plan to keep our answers short.
Absolutely.
Inshallah. Okay.
Assalamu alaikum.
Welcome again.
Oh, you remember me. Okay, good.
Yes.
Because I have a similar question.
Okay.
So I heard this quote from my mother and relatives. And this quote came up because I noticed that people wouldn't marry into chachis. They wouldn't marry into people of adab. And one of my relatives recently got married, and the family had an issue that we were from adab. And I don't know why, but my mom told me the quote, Kalampuri ni bagalachuri. And I want to know, what does this mean? And where does this originate from?
Brother Behzad, okay, this is a conversation we can have another time. You know, most people don't even know where chach is or what atak is, right? So this is a discussion to be had between us, people
individually.
Individually and people who actually come from that region. So let's discuss our very small culture between ourselves, inshallah ta'ala.
Okay, so can I ask another question then?
Yeah, sure.
Very quickly, go ahead.
All right. So, do you know anything about the origins of the Sheikh Siddiqui caste?
No.
No?
No.
Okay. Because they're claiming they're from Abu Bakr Siddiq. So, that's what I was asking.
Good for them. And no problem. I mean, we have no problem. As long as they can prove it with the chain.
There's no proof. Because I'm Sheikh Siddiqui. And I can tell you there's no proof.
Then if there's no proof, then there's no proof. Then we should never claim it. We should say, okay, this is what we've been told by our ancestors. And Allah knows best. Inshallah. Okay.
That's all that.
Allah tells us in the Quran, the best of you are those who are atqakum, people who are the most God conscious, who are most obedient to Allah. Yeah, they're the best, inshallah. Thank you so much. Allah bless you.
So Adnan, you finally worked out how to use this thing, yeah?
Yeah, I think so.
Our necessity. Okay, Abdullah, Zahir, can you ask your question? And like Adnan Bhai said, please keep your questions short, but also relevant to everybody. Like, for example, the question about Pakistani politics or the one about this ethnic group is not relevant to the Dawah or everybody, right? Yes, brother Abdullah Zahir.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, brother.
Can you recommend me some good books on Darwinism, atheism, secularism, etc., besides the divine reality and, of course, the Quran, etc.?
So there's lots and lots of books. I would recommend...
The Return of the God Hypothesis.
Sorry?
God Hypothesis. Return of the God.
Excellent book. That is an excellent, excellent... That's the number one book. Jazakallah khair for that. The Return of the God Hypothesis by Stephen Meyer. Philip Johnson's Darwin on Trial. David Stove's Darwinian Fairy Tales. Jerry Fodor's What Darwin Got Wrong.
And Alistair McGrath.
Yes, Alistair McGrath.
Twilight of Atheism.
That's a very good one.
Yeah.
I'm just looking at my shelf at which other ones. There's actually a lot of very good books. Michael Behe's books are very good.
But they're old. Michael Behe's books are very technical and they're very, very much written for people who have good knowledge of science.
Yeah, actually, you made a very good point. Yeah. If it's technical, then ignore the books we've said, except for Darwin on Trial, The Return of the God Hypothesis, and another book I just saw, Icons of Evolution. Icons of Evolution is amazing by Jonathan Wells.
And we can do a separate program on this, talking about book. Book recommendations on this topic. Okay, yeah. Khalas, so let's move on.
The Altenburg 16, that's a good one as well.
Okay.
Can I ask a counter question, please?
That would be cheating.
But that's relevant.
Just ask one question.
Yeah, go on.
That would be better because loads of people.
In your interview with Mufti Tariq Masood, you said that you are writing or you will be writing a book on the subject. So how soon can we expect, or did you start? Thank you.
I've been writing it on and off for a couple of years now. The thing with me is I think I have the same problem as maybe Adnan, where it's perfectionism.
Possibly, yeah.
Yeah. Do you know what I mean? Like you keep thinking, no, I need to do this. No, I need to do that. No, I need to do this.
You end up doing nothing.
You end up doing basically nothing for quite a long time. Yeah. I don't want to commit to a date, but...
Inshallah, it's coming. Inshallah, it's coming.
It's probably going to be after Ramadan sometime.
Okay, let's move on.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khair, brother.
Allah bless you. Assalamu alaikum.
Let's go to Shahab. Got the second one? That one.
Okay, Shahab. Assalamu alaikum. You're live.
Wa alaikum salam. So my question is about the argument of how we know the language and the structure of the Quran itself is a miracle. And that's one of the arguments used by the Da'is. You know, how people in the past and during the time of the Prophet ﷺ used to convert purely upon hearing the Quran being recited, the verses. So we know we've got quite a large number of Arab Christians now. I'm just curious, as it begs the question, what arguments do they come up with in terms of who the author of the Quran is, given they are close to the language and they're probably the best place to understand that part of the miracle of the Quran?
A lot of the time, this argument is actually misunderstood and misrepresented, even by Muslims. Okay, so you have to understand, linguistic miracle of the Quran is not just the language itself, but the content put together with the language and the way it rhymes. Okay, and it doesn't fit into any of the current Arabic poetical models. This is what makes the Quranic language so special. So not only the words, not only the language, not only the rhyming, but the content, the powerful message of the Quran is also part of that miracle. Okay, this is the point. So it's a comprehensive challenge. It's not just a linguistic challenge. It's not just to produce something like it linguistically necessarily, but it's the comprehensive message of the Quran. Allah is basically challenging, as I understand it, and I can be wrong in this, but I have understood it this way, that Allah is challenging humanity to produce a text like it that is read like this and does things like it. Okay, what the Quran did to societies. The Quran changed the Arabs beyond recognition. So when it comes to the Arab Christians listening to the Quran or other Arabs who don't believe in Islam, I mean, we have bigger examples from the time of the Prophet ﷺ himself. His own uncle, having known the Arabic language, did not accept Islam. So what's the big deal?
Can I just
the Quran tells us
that
guidance comes from Allah.
Yeah.
There is no guarantee that you will hear the Quran and get impressed by it and then believe it as well, or believe in it as well. Yeah. Okay.
So just to add one thing, Adnan, sorry to interject. Yeah. Basically, the Arabs of today have no justification to even speak on, like the Christian Coptic Arabics Arabs, to speak on the linguistic aspect of the Quran, because they don't speak the original language. Their Arabic is so far from the original Fusha that it's who are they to, you know?
Yeah, before they start talking about the Quran and the Arabic language of the Quran, they need to start looking into the Bible more carefully, and then inshallah they won't finish with the Bible for the entirety of their life before they even get the chance to talk about the Quran. There are so many blunders and issues in the Bible, the text of the Bible. I don't know why the Christians even talk about the Quran. I don't understand. Where is their consistency, right? Why would you attack a book? Especially, it's like, you know, throwing stones at others when you live in glass houses. So it's one of those things. I think we'll move on. Thank you, Shahab.
Thank you.
Thank you for your question. Allah bless you. Okay, next one. Let's take questions quickly.
I'm impressed you worked out how to use this.
Necessity is the mother of invention.
Absolutely. Tawheed Rahman,
you're in front of the Taj Mahal.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
I'm from Bangladesh, but I cannot hear clearly. Just I am making my question. One Bangladeshi guy possibly lives in UK. He is mentioning that Quran is not from Allah to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rather it is written by so many people, and he is also telling us that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr, Umar, Usman, Ali, they have no historical background or proof that they were there. So what can you tell on that?
We usually don't respond to questions like this because they are very, very people who pose these questions haven't really studied the history of Islam more carefully. And if they have, and they still ask these questions,
I know this Mufassir Islam is in London, and he's making so many confusion among Bangladeshi guys because he's telling everything in Bangla. I don't know whether he tells
this is
give his opinion in English.
This is why we need more knowledgeable Bangladeshi brothers who speak Bengali well, and they need to challenge him with challenge anyone for that matter who comes up with things like this. And some of these things are very ignorant things based upon ignorance and not knowledge as such. So we tend to ignore people like this, and they waste a lot of our time. So we don't like to. Yeah, any robust challenge. Any good challenge, any time deserving or attention deserving challenge, absolutely we'll take it up. No problem. Okay.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam. Thank you very much. Allah bless you. Okay. So we go forward to Ali Mohiuddin or Sayyid. Who's been waiting first? Yusuf Joe?
Yeah.
Yusuf Joe, assalamu alaikum. Jason, you're live.
Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, go ahead. Ask your question, please.
And I had a conversation with a Jewish friend of mine, and he told me that if the Quran, if Prophet Muhammad is following the tradition of Musa, Ibrahim, those guys, those other prophets, he told me, why is it that we don't have, you know, descriptions of Jahannam, Jannah, clearly mentioned in the Old Testament? And why is it that the Quran is mentioning vividly, you know, he told me that Muhammad might have invented, because those other prophets, they did not talk about, you know, hellfire, paradise, like Islam is talking about it.
Okay, that's a very good question. So there are two ways to respond to this question. Firstly, how do we know that we even have the entire teachings of those prophets? None of the Jews or none of the Christians will ever claim that they have the original teachings of Moses, Jesus, and other prophets of the Old Testament, right? They will not claim that because they know they don't have them, number one. Number two, Okay, we do have promise of reward and promise of punishment from God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have that. So what do we do with that? Yeah, the details are not there. They're absolutely right. The details of Jannah and Jahannam are not there. But then what is salvation? What is salvation? Right? So there is a promise of promise from God of salvation, of success, of happiness. Okay. So this is why they need to understand this, that the prophets, what they taught, they don't have it completely. They are missing a lot of the things. Jesus and prophets before him, what they taught. And at the same time, we do have remnants and indications in the current text of the Bible, as altered, as corrupted as it is, we still have indications of punishment and reward from God. I hope that answers the question. We're going to have to move on. Jason. All
right. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Let's go to... Okay. This one?
Yep.
Jaleel Abdul Rahim.
Walaikum Salaam.
Go ahead.
So where does the term like Asheri or Asherite come about? Like, in what point in the history of Islam does that really start?
Third and fourth century.
Okay. And
third and the fourth century.
So like, can you describe what that means?
Could I
Yeah.
Yeah. The thing is, brother, this is like a very generic question. We're trying to answer Dawah questions.
Okay.
No, but we can give quick answers and move.
Yeah.
The name comes from Abu Musa al-Ashari.
Okay.
Abu al-Hasan al-Ashari, who was a scholar. The name or the idea is attributed to him, even though it is claimed that before he passed away, rahmatullahi alayhi, he disowned some of his ideas he himself had propagated, and he believed in the methodology and the beliefs of Ahmad bin Hanbal, rahmatullahi alayhi. Okay, so we're going to move on. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so Mahad, assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam. How are you guys doing?
We're fine, thank you so much. Go ahead.
This is a question for you, Brother Adnan. So in your experience, in your research that you've done with the Islamic history and the political history of Islam overall, of all the Islamic civilization, what do you think is the most an ideal Islamic government? What do you think? Like, is it a democracy, or must it be a kingship or a monarchy, or what is it?
Okay, an ideal Islamic domain or an ideal Islamic country would be ruled by Islam as close as possible. There's no perfection. We haven't had any perfect ideal Islamic domain in the entire history of Islam. So the struggle is to get as close as possible to Islam and the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quran and the Sunnah, what we call the Quran and the Sunnah. So get as close as possible to that, and that's the ideal we follow. Okay, I hope that answers your question, inshallah.
Thank you.
Okay. So just want to highlight that there was no perfection. There was no perfection in the history of Islam. None of the states, from the Umayyad dynasty to all the way up to the Mughals and even those who came later, there is no perfection. There's no perfection. So the struggle is to get as close to Islam as possible. Okay, Khan. Assalamu alaikum. Khan, you're live. Khan, I'm going to count till three, and if you don't respond, you're gone. Assalamu alaikum, Khan. One, two, three. Khan is gone. Okay. Abdul Hamid. Assalamu alaikum, Abdul Hamid.
Wa alaikum salam, brothers.
Go ahead, please.
I wanted to ask Sabur about this, actually, Brother Sabur. So, go ahead. It was about the epistemological status of Darwinism, because there was at some point, I'm not sure, correct me if I'm wrong, that you said it could be an instrumentally useful theory. But I want to challenge that and say such observations like orphan structures and irreducibly complex structures as well, challenge gradualism and Darwinism as well. Therefore, we could say that Darwinism is not instrumentally useful. What do you say about this?
Mashallah. Actually, I've never heard that before. So I'm going to try and give an answer, but that's actually a really brilliant observation, mashallah. Okay, so let me just have my first sort of dig at it. Generally, an instrumentally useful theory can still have incorrect predictions and incorrect inferences and incorrect data. So for example, Newtonian theory is incorrect in its assumption about time and space, but it's still instrumentally useful. So an instrumentally useful theory doesn't have to be entirely fitting the data. Some you can have some anomalies. However, there's a threshold, obviously, if there's things like you said, gradualism, which is completely false, is being assumed, then that aspect of the theory, how is it going to be instrumentally useful when gradualism is not really seen in the fossil record? It may be useful in putting together other phylogenies using DNA, but with the fossil record, it wouldn't really make any sense. So I would say you have an argument there. However, at the same time, if we don't challenge methodological naturalism and we stick to intelligent, just that naturalistic worldview, in a way, there is no other ball game to be played except with Darwinism, because Darwinism is the only game in town if naturalism is accepted to be the default settings in science. So from that perspective, it is the only instrumentally useful thing you can do. So that's another way of thinking about it. But it's a very good question. I need to think about it more. You're muted, so you're not, I can't hear what you're saying. Brother Abdul Hamid, you're muted. And you unmuted yourself, then you muted yourself again. But anyway, what do you think about it? I want to hear your thoughts, because it's a very novel question you've asked. We seem to be having some audio issues. Brother Abdul Hamid, let me see if you can type in the private chat. No, I can't. There you go. You're unmuted now. Go ahead and speak, brother. Did you hear my answer? Hello. Can you guys in the chat let me know if you can hear him? Because I can't hear him. Anybody in the chat? No, you can't hear him. Okay, so Brother Abdul Hamid, I'm going to remove you, add you back again. Can you try and speak now? Maybe if you leave the studio and come back, then we'll try. But Jazakallah Khair is a very good question. That's why I love doing these streams. You guys ask very good questions and it keeps me going. All right. Next, let's go to Yusuf
OJ.
OJ.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Right, so what my question is this, as a layman, revert Muslim, just reading on Aqidah, studying Aqidah, touching on the subject of Tawheed, I've already come to a crossroad. I don't know what it is. I am praying to Allah, making dua. And the crossroad is between Ash'ari and Antari. And that's my crossroads. So what kind of advice can you give me? Should I look deep into these two? Are they different sects, or how does this work? I mean, it's just a bit confusing.
Simple and basic advice. Follow what the Prophet and his companions followed. Full stop.
Okay.
Now it's very easy. If and I'm sure you're a very intelligent guy. Okay. Follow what the Prophet and his companions were following, what they were doing. There is plenty of evidence and information available on their lives. Follow them. And if you understand my answer, you will get the answer to your question. Brother Yusuf?
Okay, but doesn't all of them claim that as well?
Well, this is why I'm saying you are you seem to be a highly intelligent person.
No.
you go and find out what I'm talking about.
Okay.
Whatever came later,
okay,
whatever was added later, mm-hmm, whatever was claimed later, mm-hmm, is not necessarily the way of the Prophet and his companions. Full stop. Period.
Okay.
Okay. In particular, I'm talking about beliefs. Beliefs.
Yeah.
Okay.
The
Tawheed, how it was understood and explained. Mm-hmm. The extras are not necessarily theirs. That's it. That's the answer.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Jazakallah khair.
All right, you're welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Okay. So if you've already asked your questions, please, if you could leave the studio so we can get some new people in. Lots of people are trying to enter.
Umar Laddad.
Should we go with him?
Mm-hmm.
There you go.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalamu alaikum. Go ahead.
I have this question for a long time. I apologize if I hurt some feelings of some Dawah people by saying this, but it's a question I have for a long time. What's your opinion about making images about living beings? And I had another question, but I forget.
Okay, the Prophet ﷺ forbade drawing images of living beings.
Yes.
Drawing with hand, what we call taswir, okay, which is drawing with hand, not necessarily taking a picture of a living being from the camera, because you're capturing a reality which Allah has created, right? But yeah, when you are drawing with your own hand, you're creating a reality of your own, okay? Which is what the Prophet ﷺ did not agree with and forbade. That's the answer.
Yeah, I understand. But if you, I was listening in beforehand, and my English is not so good. I'm from Belgium, so I'm sorry. But my second question, I remember, alhamdulillah. My second question was, Dawah audio is more effective, no? Because if you image yourself, people may adore you, may depend upon you, you know, about they want to know everything about you, what you say, and not about what Allah says. Because I find that when people do da'wah, I look many da'wah videos, and you can maybe search, I look many of you guys, and I find that I want to go closer to Allah and I want to do da'wah myself, but I don't want to image myself, because I feel it's against what God wants me to do. You know, I want people to listen to what God says.
Okay, and how are you going to listen to that? Someone will have to talk to you, right?
I do it a lot to my friends, people, family.
Yeah, so you watch videos of people who are talking about Allah and reminding
you. I listen, I don't try to watch.
Yeah, but watching sometimes is good.
Watching sometimes is good, but I feel it's more effective if I just listen. Like the old days, they didn't have a camera, you know.
Everyone is different, and not everyone is Umar Laddad.
Alhamdulillah.
There are others in the world who prefer to watch a video and see the expressions of the person who's talking. So no problem, inshallah. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, so this is your personal preference. You keep your personal preference. But others who are watching videos and they want to learn that way, no problem with that. Okay?
Inshallah. Yeah. Okay, okay. Alhamdulillah, shukran. Barakallahu feek.
Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum, speakers, corner, Islamic Dawah.
Assalamu alaikum to you both. Simple question. Well, I say simple, straightforward. Mm-hmm. In relation to Islam, the evolution of animals, is it compatible with Islam?
There's, as far as I know, there's nothing in Islam that disagrees with microevolution, okay? Small, minor changes over time within animal within animals, but macroevolution, fish walking out of water and turning into another species, not only Islam doesn't say anything about it, but there is nothing in science. I mean, scientifically, they try to argue, but when we look at the fossil record, there is nothing on macroevolution. Am I right in saying that?
Yeah, I mean,
a species turning into another species.
Yeah, so macroevolution is massively controversial scientifically, but like Adnan Bhai said, it doesn't contradict Islam, even if it happened.
Okay.
So with it, very quickly, with it, with there being silence in relation to macro, I'm just fact-finding here, by the way, a clarification. With it being, in relation to macroevolution, with there being supposed silence on the matter, can someone still hold that interpretation?
Macroevolution, a species. Why would you hold that opinion? No, no. Why would you hold that opinion and try to make it Islamic when it's controversial scientifically? That's what he's asking.
I think the brother is saying something else.
Islamically, is it okay to have that opinion? That's what he's asking. Correct?
Okay, can you just repeat what you said?
Yeah. So I don't hold the opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I'm just trying to find out how to address that type of question. So if macroevolution, if Islam is silent on macroevolution, can a Muslim still legitimately hold that opinion?
And I said, why would you make Islam speak on something that Islam hasn't spoken on, or the Quran hasn't spoken on?
Yeah.
Especially when it is a controversial matter, even scientifically. Even scientists themselves are not exactly clear on the matter, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why would you make that matter an Islamic matter when science itself is indecisive?
Okay? Understood. Okay. Thank you for the clarification.
You're welcome.
Salam. Okay, today's Ummah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ustad, I was just wondering, so essentially I'm very interested in history and Islamic history specifically, and of course as Adnan knows himself, history is a very important part of Islam, and one of the aspects that I don't understand is the Ikhwan al-Saffa. So I was just wondering if you could tell us about it a bit more.
Ikhwan al-Saffa were a group of people who were pure rationalists, who gave precedence to rationality, human rationality, over revelation, or they would study revelation based upon human rationality. And basically, they were rationalists, and they were highly influenced by Hellenic thought or Greek philosophy that had been introduced into Baghdad in the 9th century due to the patronage of Al-Ma'mun, one of the caliphs, who was a Mu'tazili, who was also a rationalist, and so was his son or his successor and the next successor. So this was basically a group of rationalists, Ikhwan al-Saffa.
Okay. So would you state that their position was not Islamic to begin with?
No, they studied Islam through the lens of rationality, and even that with Hellenic thought, Hellenic influences. Greek philosophy or Aristotelian logic was being used to study Islam, which is incorrect. So if you're putting on a lens to study a civilization or study a system by using a lens that doesn't really fit into that system, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. That's why they were not entirely Islamic. I don't think so, no. They were not necessarily Orthodox, Islamically speaking. In fact, some people claim they were atheists. They were a bunch of atheists. They didn't even believe in God or Islamic or the God of Islam. They could be deists or something like that. Okay.
Okay. Fantastic. Jazakallah.
Okay. No worries. You're welcome.
Okay.
Okay. So where are we going?
Abbas.
Where's Abbas?
Sounds like our Abbas.
Okay. Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Go ahead.
You're right, brother. Yeah, you're brother. I just a question is you just answer another brother question about which to follow, Ash'ari, which sect to follow. So you say follow the teaching of Quran and Sunnah. So my question is about that. That's so, brother, Quran said.
Brother, one second. Sorry.
this was the same thing was happening when I was doing lives with Muhammad Hijab, and now same thing's happening with Adnan. There's a lot of people who are very interested in asking questions in regards to the dawah and history and all this stuff. And we just keep getting into Aqeedah questions. And it took up a lot of time in the previous live streams and this live stream as well. So please ask a question related to other topics, not this topic, please.
Okay. Can I ask about maybe another question about the hadith?
Okay. This is dawah related. Yes, go ahead, please. Go ahead, Brother Abbas.
Did you get my question?
No, we didn't. We didn't hear anything.
Hello, brother. Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead. Repeat your question, please.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Okay. Your internet is messing up. Can you repeat your question?
Brothers, can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you. Can you repeat your question? Okay. We're going to have to move on. Sorry. Muhammad Rifai. Assalamu alaikum. You're muted.
Did we speak?
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Can you hear me?
Last week.
I don't remember.
Yes.
Yeah, we did, didn't we? How are you doing, brother?
We did. Alhamdulillah, very good. My question is to both of you. I feel like a lot of times when I'm talking to my friends, sometimes who are atheists or Hindu or basically non-monotheistic, I feel like I struggle to defend the concept of exclusivity in Islam, right? Like only Muslims are going to go to Jannah. Basically, I feel like that concept out of everything is very hard to defend, like, because I'm not eligible. So I was wondering, how do you guys defend it?
That only Muslims are going to Jannah?
Yes. Unless, okay. I mean, maybe there's a difference of opinion. I'm not sure.
So we claim that anyone who, having understood the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, does not believe in him, will not go to Jannah. That's a better way of putting it. Okay, of course, we believe that one has to believe in Allah and His messengers, and in particular, the last messenger, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you, having understood the Prophet's message, having received it, having heard the message, and having understood it, rejected, then you're going to hellfire. Because we believe any fair person who is fair, who is just, and receives the message of Islam uncorrupted, okay, in its pure form, and understands it properly, and then rejects it, cannot be a fair person.
Yes, but I mean, I think a lot of people, for example, think that if you believe in one God, and you do good, and you try your hardest to do good, that's good enough. And the concept that, for them, the concept that is not enough, like, is really, think that Islam becomes like, kind of like, forcing you to convert through fear, like, oh, if you're not Muslim, you're not gonna enter.
If it's true, yeah, be it. If it's true, and which we believe that it is true, then be it. Fear of the truth is not actually fear. It's fear of one's own failures. I mean, people sometimes lack confidence. They lack information. They don't have. They have cultural or family attachments. Let's say. Okay, they don't want to change their lifestyle. All sorts of things cause this fear. It's not the fear of the truth. It's not the fear of Islam. It's the fear of change. A lot of the people who hear about Islam, they understand Islam. They know Islam is the truth. They just have the fear of change. They don't want to leave their lifestyle behind. They don't want to become Muslim. They don't want to start praying five times a day or start becoming diligent Muslims.
Yeah,
you can take from
that. Yeah, one thing I would add to that, brother Muhammad, is a lot of this is socialization. So this is basically a very well-known idea within this sort of modern woke liberalism world. Something anybody claiming, are you going?
I'm coming back.
Okay, anyone claiming exclusivity, anyone claiming they're right, others are wrong, anybody claiming it's not good enough just to be a good person, you're not cool, you're not with it, you are going against the grain, you're going against the social fabric of society. But the fact is,
Islam never comes to submit to the latest fashion. Islam comes to actually show what is the right way, even if the only person alive, the only person upon the truth is one person. Like Ibrahim al-Islam was the only person upon the truth. So the thing is, a lot of this is socialization. In the past, nobody would have accepted these arguments. Say 500 years ago, is it good enough to be a good person, believe in God, and you go to paradise? No one would accept those things. But today, that's the new liberal paradigm. That's what's being taught at schools. That's what's being taught in societies, as long as you're a good person. And now, you see Muslims are sadly buying into this. I remember seeing a documentary in which there's this comedian who's wondering about death because he's getting very old. And, you know, he's, you know, wondering about God and wondering about these things. And as he's walking around the graveyard, there's a Muslim who's with him. And he's going to different religions. He's going to Hinduism, going to Muslims, going to Christianity, going to whatever, Buddhists or whatever, getting their perspectives. And the Muslim says to him, well, words to the effect of, as long as you are a good person, you'll be fine. No, define good. What's good? Today, you know, a woman who sleeps with 100 men, but she doesn't steal, is a good person. Today, a man who, after getting somebody pregnant, abandons the woman, doesn't pay any care, does affairs, moves, and is basically a fasik, right? That's considered a stud. Good and bad, you know, these are defined in many different ways by many different people. When we say good, we mean good according to what Allah considers good. And Allah is not unfair to anybody. Nobody will have an excuse on the Day of Judgment because everyone will be treated fairly. If someone didn't get the message, they'll have an excuse. And Allah already knows that if they got the message, what they would do. So Allah doesn't do injustice to anybody. We have to be, as Muslims, truthful about Islam, even if it's at the detriment of losing people who hold on to this woke liberalism idea. There's nothing wrong with just being direct and saying, yeah, Islam says, other than somebody who believes in God and submits to God and believes in the messengers of God, all of them, and if the person receives the message and rejects it, that person is going to hellfire. Not that individual, you're saying that you're going to hellfire. You say that's the general idea. And the other thing related to this is we're not scared of speaking about paradise. Yeah. You know, we tell people God's merciful in paradise and these things. But Allah uses fear and hope in the Quran. Allah mentions hellfire. Hadith mention the punishment of the grave. We have all these different things, right? I mean, just think of a topic like zina, right? Just think of that topic. So on Muslim Twitter, you'll see, you know, someone saying, oh, they committed zina, and then somebody else will be like, oh, Allah forgives all sins. And okay, that's, yeah, someone's truly regretful and really sad. But also, there's nothing wrong with someone turning around and narrating the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he talks about the people of zina being in an oven, a baking oven, a tandoor, and them screaming. Why does no one talk about that? Why does Allah, even amongst Muslims or Muslims too, everyone's like, oh yeah, Allah's most forgiving. And look, if you tell a human being, and I'm just going to say this as a last point, and I'm very passionate about this, as you can tell.
Yeah, please.
If somebody says, if you do action X, you will get £1,000, get £1,000,000, whatever. Or if you tell that person, if you don't do this, you will face a violent death, or you will, you know, go through pain or cancer or something. The person generally reacts more to fear than to motivation. Mm-hmm. Generally, mm-hmm. as human beings, couch potatoes, zombie scrollers, lazy people, they will react to fear more than they'll react to motivation. Mm-hmm. Allah uses fear and motivation. Allah uses hope and fear. So we can't in our dawah, oh, let's not talk about hellfire. Let's not talk about Islam's exclusivity. Let's start pandering to pluralism and perennialism and all this type of nonsense, which so many people do. So many people do. Let's actually just be direct with people. Either shut your mouth and don't give dawah, yeah? Or if you're going to give dawah, then be very direct and tell people. Tell people that actually there's hellfire and paradise. I just can't believe people open their mouths and they say ridiculous things like, yeah, as long as you're a good person, you know, Allah's most merciful and this and that.
Yes. I mean, I agree with you. I agree with your point. Real quick. I agree with your point that, I agree with your point where you're saying that we should be completely honest when we're giving da'wah. I think I'm also not talking about, like, it's not from the perspective of the woke liberalism. It's kind of like, maybe think of people like, I don't know, Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris. They believe in objective truth or in an objective morality and goodness. It's just that, you know, when, like, from an outsider, when you say, tell someone like, okay, I have the truth, you know, which is Islam, and this is the truth, and if you don't understand it, that means you're just not good enough, or you're dumb, or you're, I mean, I'm not saying we should say that, but some people say, oh, you're just dumb enough not to recognize this truth. And I'm just saying that can come off as very problematic. And I agree that we should consider it, but I'm just wondering, like, what do you think about that?
Yeah, it is a tough one. The fact is, we just have to speak the truth, and the consequences are the consequences. You know, people try and create this environment where we can't, but we have to. We want to finish the live stream now?
Yeah, I think so.
Because we've been going on for some time now, brother.
Thank you very much, though.
Rafai, please do join us next time. Anybody else that we didn't answer? Apologies to you, Adnan. Any last...
Thank you so much, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us. It's always a pleasure talking to you guys. We're going to try to do these live sessions as often as possible and take your questions. And inshallah ta'ala, we'll try to expand our horizons in terms of asking, answering questions as well, because you're asking questions about Aqeedah, history, all sorts of things. A lot of these things are intertwined. So we'll try to take more and more questions, inshallah, ta'ala, in the future, and have more variety of speakers and audiences, inshallah. Yeah. So may Allah bless you all. Thank you so much for listening and staying with us. Assalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillah. Wa rahmatullah.